We welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. And if you'd like to follow along on page 4, there's a sermon outline on page 4. We continue today in our sermon series in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 27 through 30. Hear now the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. It doesn't take long, does it, for good and pleasant experiences to quickly go south. Those leftovers that you were excited about in the refrigerator that have some mold on them. A chicken wing that begins so good and then goes down and tums is the result of that hot chicken wing. A family road trip beginning so well and unraveling by the time you hit the Iowa border and you're trying to get to California and wow, this is a long trip. Paul has had enough experiences with churches to know that it doesn't take long for spiritual, healthy churches, gospel-centered churches, to become infected with heresy, with division, with false teachers. On the other hand, Paul knows, and we do too, what a good experience it is when you eat that blackberry on the bush at just the right time in July. The hamburger is medium rare with cheese. And the church of Jesus is centered on the gospel. What we want to look at today, clearly those things are not equally important. We want to look at what does it look like when the gospel takes root in a church? What does behavior that is befitting a Christian look like? How do we live, as Paul says, as citizens of heaven? What does a gospel culture of a church even mean? Today we see church life that is worthy of the gospel. And an encouragement to you, if you haven't already, read through Philippians in one setting. Read it out loud. And maybe even find an audio version. ESV audio Bibles are great. And have someone read it to you. The whole thing being read is really an important thing to do because that's how they were meant to be read. Today then we begin, close the gap in your life. The Apostle Paul here has been talking about joy. And he is sitting, as he writes, in prison, chained to one of the big guards of Rome, not free to roam about. And he's saying, I'm having a struggle here. Should I depart and be with Christ or should I remain? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And he said, I know I will remain with you all. And by God's grace, he did. And as he's remaining, he turns his attention from prison to what's going on in Philippi. He's saying to them, I'm not there right now, but I want the gospel of Christ to be your focus, Philippians. What does he mean by the gospel? He means Jesus himself. The eternal Son of God, who became a man, the Messiah of God, the prophet, priest, and king, the one who lived the perfect life we didn't live, who obeyed God's law without sin, the one who died in our place, a cursed death on the cross that we deserve, the one mediator between God and man, the one in whom are found unsearchable riches. Jesus is the gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection. It is this Christ in whom the Philippians are to trust. And do you notice what he says there in verse 29? It has been granted to you, Philippians, that for the sake of Christ you should believe in him. There's a story told about a Hindu man in the 1960s, a mystic, who said one day, I'm going to walk on water. You naturally would think, well, a lot of people are going to go see that, right? So people show up. And as he's preparing himself, it's in India, a hush falls over the crowd. He looks up to heaven. He steps forward on the water. And what happens, kids? He immediately plunges into the deeps. He's dripping wet. He's furious. He comes out of the pool. He says angrily to the crowd, one of you is an unbeliever. What's the point? Our salvation is not like that. We are not saved by faith in faith. Our faith doesn't save us. Our faith is weak. Our faith has an object, who is Jesus. It is Christ who saves us through faith, and this faith itself is not even something that we are born with, is it? Paul says it comes to you as a gift from God. By nature, we are born without faith, dead in sins and trespasses, under the wrath of God. But by God's glorious Spirit through the gospel, he brings us from death to life. And faith is trusting, resting, receiving all that Christ is for us, his righteousness. And now, even though our faith is weak, we can have faith that God is for us in Christ, not against us. Faith that receives Christ in justification is active in sanctification, as God by his Spirit is making us more like Christ. That's what he's talking about here in Philippians 1:27. He's saying if you confess faith in Christ, you should live a life that's worthy of the gospel. So you must close the gap. When my sister was in London, maybe you've been there, they say things so much more sophisticated in London, right? Instead of watch your step as you depart from the subway, they would say, you must mind the gap. I love that. Mind the gap. That's what we're talking about here. Be careful, Christian, that there's not a gap between what you say you believe about Christ and how you live. All of us are sinners, yes. All of us struggle daily with sin, yes. But as those who believe the gospel, we are to live lives consistent with our public profession of faith. We don't live in a way that merits salvation. We don't deserve salvation. In fact, when it talks about a worthy life, the gospel is not for worthy people. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is what Christ has earned by living a life that's worthy. He alone. And now, as those who are in Jesus, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, professing to trust Christ, our lives are to bring glory to Christ. In your everyday life, Philippians, Paul's saying, you're making a statement. All of us make a statement in what we wear, in how we look, our facial expressions, right? The nonverbals, they say so much. When we're walking by someone, when we're smiling, when we're scowling, when whatever, right? We make statements in how we conduct our lives. Kids, if you go sledding today, you're not going to wear a short sleeve shirt and shorts. That would be inappropriate to wear. Right? Maybe you're really loving cold and you would do that, but I doubt it. If you go hunting, you're not going to wear a suit to go hunting. If you go to Trader Joe's, you're not going to wear your wedding dress. It's just inappropriate. If you confess Christ, you live like a Christian. Paul says that needs to be the case whether I'm there or not. Notice that? Because right now, Paul's not there. Paul's in prison. And the tendency they had, which is not much different than ours, right? Well, Paul's away. I'm going to sleep in. I'm not going to go to church. Is Paul preaching on Sunday? If not, I don't want this minor leaguer from Class A. Paul says, whether I'm preaching or not, it's not about me. It's about Christ. It's his church. It's not about any one man. Think about this, kids, with your teacher at school. If your teacher's out of the room, maybe you're homeschool, maybe it's your mom, maybe it's a teacher in first grade or second grade. If the teacher steps out, what happens sometimes? Whoa, we can waste time. We can rebel. We can do things we would never do if she was there. Paul's saying, don't do that, Philippians. And this is serious because Paul had said to the Ephesians in Acts 20, after I depart, fierce wolves will come in and they will arise from among you and they will not spare the flock. From among your own selves will men arise speaking twisted things. Paul said that to the church at Ephesus. Paul says only this. This is the bottom line. How are you living in a life that's worthy of the gospel? Literally, let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel. When he says that word citizens, that's really what he means, literally there. People in Philippi would know, whoa, okay, we got to think about this a bit. We are Romans. Now, they're 800 miles from Rome, but they were Roman citizens. They had all the Roman kind of way of living, the privileges. Philippi was like a mini Rome. Paul is saying, okay, you're in Philippi, but you're living as citizens of Rome 800 miles away. Use that analogy here. You live in Philippi, but you are to live as citizens of heaven. By grace, live as those to whom eternity has been given in Christ. The inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Your blood-bought heavenly citizenship. That's how you should live. The world is not your home. And when the grace of God touches our lives, it makes us into a gracious people. Christ transforms us into his likeness. Like Titus says, we live lives that adorn the gospel, doing good works to the praise of God, a gospel that is a gospel of love. This is love. Not that we first loved God, but he loved us. He sent his son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Philippians, Emmaus Road, love one another out of the power of that gospel. Love the unlovable. Love the person that you don't really care to talk to. The gospel is a gospel of life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it what? Abundantly. Which makes us wonder, why are there so many dour-looking Christians? We ought not be that way. I'm not saying a fake, chipper superficiality, but a genuine joy in Christ. That we are free from slavery to sin. We're free to love God and love each other. Satan wants to say, you have to choose between having fun and boring, miserable obedience. Kids, that's going to be a challenge and a pressure and a fight that you have. All of us have it. God says there's no such thing as easy pleasure. There's only joyful obedience in Christ. Meaning, okay, what does this look like? As the gospel takes root in a church, in a home, we ought to be more humble, wise, joyful, pleasant, sacrificial, loving, pure, gentle, bold, courageous, compassionate, reliable. So writes one pastor. We have to be more like Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit. That's really what this is about, isn't it? Church life that's worthy of the gospel. Second, contend together for the gospel. It's important that we don't just individualize this. Paul didn't live the Christian life alone, and neither can we. Sanctification is a team sport. And Paul says, living a life worthy of the gospel means you are standing firm in unity in one spirit. Standing firm, kids. It's a picture of the football players on the Vikings offensive line. And the center looks to the guard and looks to the tackle and says, are you with me? Are we together in this? Because if we're not, the Minnesota Moving Company is not moving forward. They're moving back. They're going to lose yardage. The offensive line has to work together. Here's another picture of it. If you're in the military, you need to be, as soldiers, not budging from your post. Staying there, standing there, standing firm there. What's the idea? Ephesians 6, stand firm against the devil. Same word. Resist temptation. Stand firm. Don't compromise with error, Philippians. Don't play games with heretics. Don't let them wordsmith you and trick you and deceive you and mislead you. Don't let them do that. Stand firm in the Word of God. The gospel is clear. God's Word is clear. Stand firm. Not by your own strength. You love this? I hope you do. Paul's not saying, be better, do harder. Come on. In one, what? Spirit. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. True and eternal God. The eternal Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is what keeps you one, united in one mind. Spiritual union, 1 Corinthians 12. We drink of one Spirit. We were baptized into one body. We are unified together. What are we for? Okay, what's the church for? So someone says to you today or tomorrow, church, what are you about? What's the church for? How would you answer in one sentence? Paul says we are for the faith of the gospel. See that? There's all sorts of other things you can say, but this ought to be first and foremost. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It's the power of God for salvation. This is the faith of the gospel. So Paul's not saying a faith. So the gospel's a faith, and Hinduism is a faith, and Buddhism's a faith. You pick whatever you want. No, not at all. The one faith in the one gospel by the one Spirit. We have, at this church, we confess today, confessions of faith. They're called the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. Not that they're scripture. They're not. They're summaries of the Bible. But they are the three forms of unity because we say these things tell us what we believe the Bible to teach. Every heretic quotes the Bible. Some of them might even say they affirm the creeds. It's the Spirit working through the Word that helps us to remain firm in one Spirit. Firm in what we confess to believe, in what we defend, in what we spread. We do this as a team. You see what Paul says? Living side by side. Our whole life long, and we're wired by this, we kind of want to live life individually. So I'll kind of show up and do what I want and go where I want, and I'll shop for groceries where I want to do, of course. You shop where you want. But we must not take that individual autonomy into the church. That's where problems happen. Striving side by side. Struggling with someone. Team sport. A basketball team can have the best star player, and if he's a ball hog, the team will lose games. They won't win. They got to work as a team. Side by side. Effort. Endurance. The athletic picture. We are a team, Emmaus Road. All of us. From the oldest to the youngest, from the physically strongest to the physically weakest, from the more spiritually mature to the less spiritually mature, we are a team. We have a goal. What's our goal? Defending and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Spreading the name of Christ. Growing together in Christ. The picture is of an athlete. The picture is also of military. Philippi was a town where a lot of retired ex-military guys lived. Ancient Greek athletics actually developed out of military training for combat in some places. So still you see the javelin, the discus, wrestling. That's where all that came from. And the birthplace of the Olympics wasn't too far from Philippi. The combination of athletic and military metaphors are this. Don't let the opposition divide you. Kids, remember those pictures of those guys in the military with those big shields, and they would line up together and walk together with the shield. It's like a wall before them, a roof over their head. That's what Paul's saying. March together. Grow together. Being more like Christ is a corporate church-wide project by God's Spirit. So what does that look like at Emmaus Road? First of all, it means coming to corporate worship together. It means when our neighbors are firing up the snowblower, we're going to church. Why? Why are we going to church? Well, God commands it. And in Christ, we delight in God's command. But why else? We are not going to church because we're better than our neighbor. In fact, if we're honest, we might be a lot worse. Our neighbor might snowblow our driveway more than we snowblow theirs. We're not coming because we're better than them. We're back in the car in the middle of 15 below weather, out of the driveway, saying to our neighbors in the world, I need Jesus, and no amount of Sunday rest or leisure is better than him. Christ is my joy. He is my rest. We're saying that together, striving side by side. Kids have nap schedules. Yes, please don't let a nap schedule keep you from corporate worship. Please see the importance for you and your kids of coming to have our souls filled, to feed upon the Lord Jesus, striving side by side. When you come, you're saying to each other, I love you. My brother and sister, you're worth it. You're coming to glorify God and to encourage each other. So your presence is important, Christian. Jared Wilson says, your church attendance is a rebellion against your sense of self-sovereignty. You might say, if I was in charge, I would do all these things different. Yes, maybe. How sanctifying, then, is it to come to church? The gathering of all these different people with different gifts gathered in one body, the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to strive together? It means as we worship, it's a foretaste of heaven. We are saying to each other, come, Christian, don't give up, don't grow weary. We are coming to pray for each other. We are coming to bear each other's burdens. We are coming side by side as the Chia family faces a tremendous trial and saying, come, link arms, let's serve and love this family. We are coming side by side as Somalis, by God's grace, have been put nearby and saying, come, let's love our neighbors. Let's teach them English. Let's share the gospel with them. We are coming side by side as we go to the University of Minnesota and the Chinese peoples that are there and sharing Bible studies with them. And some of them have gone back and been part of churches in China, even this day, that are worshiping. We are coming side by side. We are coming side by side as we come to serve and come early to set up chairs, and it's cold and we're tired. We're coming side by side as we serve in the nursery. And I don't want to serve in the nursery. Well, we're serving. We're going side by side there. We're coming side by side when we find deep, difficult illnesses that we're diagnosed with. We're saying, I'm with you, brother. I'm with you, sister. I'm here to love you. I'm your friend. Friends are the best helpers, aren't they? Because they're compassionate. They have love. Pride says, you don't need help, you're fine. Side by side says, I'm weak. And my weakness is a valuable asset to God's church. Hear that? Someone's weakness is not, oh, they're weak. That's an asset. It reminds us we depend upon God and each other to grow in grace. We're not leaving anyone alone. And we're not leaving anyone by the wayside. We're a band of brothers and sisters. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. As we walk together, spiritual growth happens slowly. Ed Welch, he wrote a book called Side by Side. A baby gains an ounce or two from week to week. You don't see it from the naked eye. Your plant grows slowly, but by the end of summer, you've got tomatoes coming out of your ears. You're trying to give them away. This is called sanctification. It's progressive, it's slow, but God is doing it among his people. There's a story of a man named Jim who was a drunk for a long time. He sought some help when his wife said, I'm leaving the marriage. In all the turmoil, he became a Christian, but he was confused. Nothing magical happened. He woke the next day with cravings and temptations. Where's the power of God, he said. A couple of wise friends, side by side, saw his despair. They pointed out the good news of the gospel to him. They pointed out that the struggle he was facing itself is an evidence of God's work in him. It means, by the Spirit, he's equipped to fight. He's no longer a slave to sin. Spiritual growth often feels like weakness, as if we're just barely making it through one day after the other. That's what God is saying. We need each other in this, side by side. We need each other as we deal with personality problems. You know that every church has personality problems? In Philippi, friction, factions, divisions, and cliques can form. We need each other to say, I'm going to humble myself, put aside my ego and my pride and my boasting. I'm going to bear with one another in love because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Gospel empowered, grace and love. Because you know what happens? You become a Christian. You forego your rights. We forego our anonymity. We're brought into the body of Jesus. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member suffers, we all suffer. That's why bringing this home to pray through these things, you're praying for yourself. You're praying for the body. You are one. You are together in Christ. That brother's suffering. I'm praying for him. I'm grieving with this sister as she grieves. One pastor says this of his church, and I want it to also be something we hear. It may be that the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, is calling some of us today to repentance. Maybe repentance toward the church in general. Maybe you've had a bad experience with another church or this church. You've been hurt and you have a hard time letting go. Maybe you've allowed a root of bitterness to spring up, cause trouble, and defile many. Maybe you've harbored a grudge, secret resentment, simmering frustration against a brother or sister, and it's hampered your service. It stopped you from coming regularly. It stopped you from serving joyfully or serving at all. Maybe God's word is shining a light on your unrepentant anger and unresolved conflicts. If so, in humility, seek and give forgiveness. God, by his grace, does this among us. We contend together. This also means we are fearless in conflict. Look at verse 28. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Kids, what are you afraid of? I asked our boys that a little while ago, and one of them said, falling through the ice. We were ice fishing a while back. Another one said skydiving. We've never talked about skydiving. Where did that come from? We have no desire to skydive, but he's afraid to skydive. This word frightened is a term that gives a vivid sense of terror. It's a very unique word talking about horses that are startled, horses that are spooked and panicked and jumpy and skittish. Don't be frightened by your opponents, Paul says. Don't be like a horse that's going along and gets crazy because of a noise that they hear. Why is that? Because there will always be opponents of the gospel. Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me. We will all face opposition. The question is not, will opposition come? The question is, how will we respond to it? Paul says, don't be frightened in anything. Don't panic. Keep your head. You're a citizen of heaven. God is in control. Don't give in to anxiety. Trust that the Lord will provide. He says he will. He does. He's faithful. He's good. But when we're honest, we sometimes act like skittish horses. All of us can. Who are these opponents? Do you notice that Paul doesn't name them? He doesn't want to provoke them by not naming them. They are those who undermine Christ, his church, and his gospel. They have always been present in every church since the dawn of time. They were persecuting the Christians in Philippi. Philippians 1 sheds some light on this even more. Paul says, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and here I still have. Now, what's Paul talking about? Remember, Paul was once one of these opponents. So we need to pray that they would be converted like Paul was. And now that he's converted, he has conflict. Before, he had no conflict. Really, he hated the church. He hated Christ. He had no fight against sin in his life. He thought as to his righteousness, he was legalistically perfect. Philippians 3. We'll get there. Not yet. Now, there's conflict that's come, and how has that conflict come? Well, the gospel has been preached in this pagan city of Philippi. And there was a girl that had a demon, so to speak, a slave girl that had a spirit of divination that Paul freed her from. And do you think the powers of darkness are going to just let that one go? Turmoil, mob, prison, and then God brought them out through an earthquake, and God saved the Philippian jailer and his family in the process. That's what's going on in Philippi. The gospel is going forth. Sinners are being converted. There's conflict there. Paul says the conflict is still here. Following Christ is still difficult. Even if the Philippians weren't in prison at this point, the conflict is there. Don't be overcome. Why not? Because by the Holy Spirit, you can be fearless, knowing of their destruction and your salvation. See what Paul says? This is a clear sign, an indicator. When you live side by side, when the church is unified in the gospel, when your unbelieving neighbors see that there is something different here, that this is not a curling club, that this is people from different tribes, different languages, different ages, different interests, united in one gospel, living together, loving each other. When the world sees that, some will be one to Christ, we pray. Others, Paul says, this will be a sign of their destruction. Eternal destruction. Opposition to the gospel is the ages-long conflict. It started when, kids? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent trying to kill the seed of the woman. Satan trying to kill God, trying to kill his church. That conflict that started then will go on, not forever, until Christ returns. The suffering, the opposition, the conflict, the trials we face will go on until we die or Christ returns. But their opposition in pride to Christ and his gospel is not a sign of their greatness. That's what opponents of the gospel do. They're boasting. It shows our power, our superiority. God says it's a sign that their feet are on slippery places and of eternal destruction. Hell. Unbearable anguish, banished from God's common grace. Under his wrath, no annihilation, loss, eternal, unending. If you think of hell without crying, you have not thought of hell. And I say that to myself as well. It's so easy to talk about this. We need to pray, God, help me to realize what this means, what I deserve, and what all of those who are not living by faith in Christ, unless they repent, will experience. Help me to realize that. To pray, oh God, save the elect. The opposition you face is a sign of their destruction. The opposition you face is a sign of your salvation. Deliverance from sin and God's wrath. Communion with God forever. That's what this opposition is a sign of, Paul says. And all of it's from God. See that? Not just the salvation, but the conflict, the destruction, the perseverance, all of it's from God. Everything that Paul thinks about has God at the center. He's not thinking about himself first and foremost. He evaluates all of it in light of God. This is mainly external persecution that Paul's talking about. But it also is internal in the life of the church. Throughout history, internal struggles have led to the decline of churches way more than external persecution. Way more. You say, well, I don't like conflict. No one likes, well, I shouldn't say no one. Catch myself. A Christian doesn't like conflict for conflict's sake. Do you know why there's conflict in a relationship, in a church, with an in-law, a spouse, with a friend, church member? Do you know why? Because you have at least two people concerned about their own interests. This is next week more, or 2 weeks from now. Conflict is the result of competing interests, and the remedy is stop looking out for yourself. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you want, what you prefer. What matters is gospel unity, and we need the grace of God in the gospel to be fearless amidst conflict. Conflict internally. Paul has an internal fight, Romans 7, against sin that he never had before when he wasn't a Christian. Sometimes we play games at sanctification. One person says, we play sanctification like it's a computer game. Oh, I got blown up. Just do it again. That's not what Paul says. We have to fight against sin. If by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live, Romans 8. Growing together in grace, in dying to sin, living to righteousness. So here's how it applies to our corporate life. That edgy competitiveness that we all have, our impatience with fellow Christians, we're frustrated with someone because their agenda is not ours. When that happens in any area of life, we are tempted to see that person as our enemy. We are tempted then to withdraw from that person. If someone is abusive, you need to withdraw. I'm not talking about that. This is talking about something else. Those idiosyncrasies and frustrations. We need to remember our real enemy is Satan, not each other. Don't fight and devour each other, Paul's saying to the Philippians. You need the grace of God as much as that person needs the grace of God. When people oppose you because you're a Christian, this could be even someone who confesses Christ themselves. Some of us become bold and abrasive. Others become humble and timid. But the Bible says God's grace makes us both bold and humble at the same time. One pastor says, when I'm performing up to my standards in academic work, relationships, I feel confident but not humble. So then, I am proud and unsympathetic to weak, failing people. When I'm not living up to my standards, I feel humble but not confident, a failure. But the gospel says, you are so sinful Jesus had to die for you, and you are so loved and valued by God that he was glad to die for you. Church life that is worthy of the gospel is bold and humble. It's not intimidated by opponents. It's not belligerent. It's not fearful of those that are opposing. It's not flaky. It's reliable. It's not clicky. It's not gossipy. It's not distant. It's not aloof. It's faithful. It's humble. It's gracious. It's loving. It's accessible. I'm here. I'm living side by side with you. I don't just see you once every 4 weeks and disappear. It's serving. Church life that's worthy of the gospel. Finally, courageous suffering for Christ. Paul says, does this surprise you? Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you, not only faith. Faith is a gift from God. What else is a gift? Suffering. Does that surprise you? Paul doesn't just say God is sovereign over your suffering. He says, your suffering is God's gracious gift to you. Acts 5, they left and they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. We may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This is Paul's language all throughout the New Testament. Because of our union with Christ, we suffer. If everyone likes you, there's something wrong. As a believer, we will face conflict and persecution. Now, what kind of conflict is Paul saying? He's not saying if you get a headache, you can't take an Advil. You just got to bear with it. Don't take any Tylenol. That's not what he's talking about. If you have a headache, take an Advil. If you have a headache, eat a mango, whatever you think you'd like to do. Paul is talking about suffering because someone's a Christian for the name of Christ. Maybe from family. You're going to church. You should come to our family birthday party. It's at 10:30. Skip church. Come on. Could be family. Could be friends. Go to this party. Get drunk. No, I'm not going to go there. Could be the workplace. Could be Paul says brothers who are preaching Christ out of envy. Could be a spouse. Could be a friend. Now, if you're the one causing suffering, don't say, well, I am being used by God as a gift for that person. Don't say, of course not. We saw what that person who is doing that will have, right? Eternal destruction. But as we suffer, we're honest. We'll say, well, I get spooked like the horse sometimes. Someone asks me, am I a Christian? Oh, I'm not sure. Or I don't want to talk about that. Or I'm going to change the subject. We're much like Peter. We did this in family devotions this week. Peter, who denied Christ before that slave girl. In our weakness, we are all that same way. Suffering tends to isolate us. Paul says, don't let it do that. Because suffering is something in Romans that we rejoice in. It produces endurance and character hope, and hope that does not put to shame. Because why? God's love has been poured in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Your progress in joying the faith is about learning to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Suffering is the friction that polishes our graces. Without it, we would be less reflecting the image of Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson. The Stoic endures suffering. That's the way things are. The Christian endures suffering because we see the glory that is ours in Jesus. Him who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so, Christian, when you realize what God has done you for you in Jesus, his sufferings to bring you salvation, now we will start to see our sufferings as opportunities to bring Jesus more glory, whatever they might be. Christ has set us free from the fear of death through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, how should you live? Live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Live, as the psalm says, in unity, gospel unity, together, Emmaus Road. Because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your gospel will take root even more and more among your people at Emmaus Road. I pray that by your transforming grace, we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.